got a question for you. How many of you think you're important? I mean, important. You know, if you were to ask me, I would think that the right answer, especially in this setting, would be, oh no, I'm not important. And I probably would answer that no matter where you asked me. But the truth of the matter is that when I look at my life, sort of the way I handle things doesn't necessarily reflect that fact of trying to be humble and not important. I mean, you know, I don't know about you, but, you know, when I'm, you know, sort of slighted or misused, when I'm inconvenienced, my feelings are, how dare they do that to me? How dare somebody be in the left lane when I'm on I-4, as I've said a million times? How dare all these people from January to March take my parking space down at Publix? How dare they do that? How do I look at myself? Do I look at myself as important? Well, I hate to admit it, I probably do, and I probably shouldn't. But there was one man who walked this earth that could honestly be important, the Son of God. And yet, to tell you the truth, he walked humbly right through everything. In the gospel that we have today, it's an interesting gospel, and I want to set the setting for this. The setting has been building over these last couple of weeks, and let me real quick refresh your memory. This is the final approach to Jerusalem, okay? This is after 3 years of ministry. This is where it's just before he's arrested and then crucified. And Jesus and his disciples have come into Jerusalem. When they arrive in Jerusalem, they immediately go to the temple the first time. They go in, and what does Jesus do? He goes in, and to tell you the truth, he's not what you might call the model citizen. He goes in, he turns over the tables, he whips the animals so he runs them out, and he tells all the people, don't turn my father's house into a den of thieves. He leaves after that visit to the temple, and he goes out. But not long after, he returns to the scene of the crime. It's amazing that nobody really does anything about it, you know. They only ask him, what authority did you have to do that? And they question his authority. But then all of a sudden, Jesus is confronted by different sects. First, it's the Pharisees and Herodians, as I've said in the past, strange bedfellows, who come in and try to entrap him by looking at it and asking the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar? You know? And it's funny that they ask him that. I mean, what are they trying to get him in trouble with the Roman IRS? You know, what are they doing? They're trying to entrap him. Then all of a sudden, the Sadducees ask him a question that's theological, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But there was a tradition that, you know, if a man is married and the man dies, then his brother has to marry his, you know, the first brother's wife and give an offspring and so on and so forth. And they trumped this long story up. Then all of a sudden, although these times were all teaching moments, and trust me, in the church, we use them as teaching moments. Then all of a sudden, I think there is a true teaching moment where Jesus is actually talking to his disciples, and a scribe comes up and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, the first commandment, to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. At that point, he has a couple other things where he teaches his disciples outside the treasury, and then he leaves the temple for a second time. As he's leaving is what the scripture we have today. All this has gone on. And as he's leaving the temple, all of a sudden one of his disciples once again looks at him and says, look at these large buildings and these large stones. I mean, that disciple is overwhelmed by the fact that this is such a magnificent structure. This is so big, so large. This is permanent. This is what we represent. This is who we are. And Jesus says, look at these buildings. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Not one stone is going to be standing. They're all going to be thrown down. They're all going to be broken apart. Can you imagine what that does to the disciples? I mean, if in your life you're thinking to yourself, you know, here we are in the temple. We're with, you know, a man that's incredibly powerful. You know, we're with this man that, you know, is probably going to change the world. And he's going to do it, and he's going to be right here in the temple doing it. And all of a sudden he says, no, the temple's not going to be standing. You know, it's about a half a mile walk from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine how silent they were all that time? What does this mean? What does this know? And then all of a sudden they get to the Mount of Olives and says that Jesus sits down with Peter, James, John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers. And they ask him basically this: when's this going to happen and how are we going to supposed to know? And Jesus says to him real clearly, he says, you know what? There's going to be a lot of people coming, grasping at power in my name, and they're going to lead a lot of people astray. And there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. You know, because the end's not there yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes, there'll be famines. But those will just be birth pangs. Those will just be birth pangs. You know, it's so amazing that he says, don't be alarmed. You know, because I don't know about you, but to me, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, they're alarming things. I mean, those things are frightening, aren't they? But when he says, don't be alarmed, I think what he's trying to say more clearly than anything else is, this isn't like a fire alarm. This is more like an alarm clock. Wake up. I mean, if there's anything in Scripture that's repeated over and over again, it's basically Jesus saying, or Paul saying, or any number of other people saying, wake up, don't worry. Wake up. The alarm's going off. Wake up. Meet the new day. And then he says very clearly, he said, the end's not there. These are simply birth pangs. Birth pangs. You know, I started thinking to myself, why did he select birth pangs? I mean, why in the world would you, why would he put that analogy in there? Why would he compare that? Because as a male, I'll be up front with you. You know, I didn't really know exactly what birth pangs are. And so I, in this last week, asked a lot of women what birth pangs were. And gentlemen, if you don't know either, if you're as dumb as I am, don't ask a whole lot of women that question. You get some really interesting answers. The first answer you get real clearly is, it's not morning sickness. It's not all that other stuff. It's when you know the child's about to come and you feel the contractions starting to take place. And when you feel those contractions starting place and you break water, you know, and all of a sudden you know that, wait a second, you better start doing the same work with those contractions to get this child moving on. But it's birth pangs, and it may be painful, but there's a sense of joy of, oh my God, this wonderful thing's going to happen. There's a sense of excitement about it. You know what I believe Jesus is trying to get across by using the idea of birth pangs is, don't be alarmed. It's this wake-up call, because you're going to meet life on life's terms. You're going to take things in stride, and things are. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. But the truth of the matter is, don't worry. I'm right there with you in the midst of it. Don't be alarmed. I know your heart. He uses the word birth pangs, I think, because he wants us to take a look at life through the lens of faith, not through the lens of fear. Think about your life. How do you view life? Do you view life when something's going wrong? Oh my God, I better shore up everything. I gotta get things in order. I gotta get things in control. If you're like me, that's what I do. You know, I mean, let's get a handle on this. Let's strike them before they strike me. I'm in a dangerous thing. Lock all the doors. Even if I think it's somebody else. You know, even if it is, I get frightened. But when you look at things of faith, you still use your common sense, as, you know, the old saying in the Episcopal Church is, when you worship the Episcopal Church, you don't check your brains at the door, okay? You use your common sense, but the truth of the matter is you don't operate out of fear, you operate out of faith. I mean, think about it. You who have children or grandchildren especially, how do you operate when all of a sudden you hear something's not going right with your grandson or your granddaughter or your daughter or your son? You know, when it's just not going exactly the way you expected. Do you operate out of a sense of fear? Where, oh my God, I got to get this in order. Or do you operate as, wait a second, maybe this is the beginning of something new that's going to take place that isn't necessarily a bad thing. It might be a painful thing. It might be a difficult thing. But nonetheless, you know what? Life is difficult, but God is good. Then I trust God that he's going to get us through it. You know, most of us, I think, have a confusion because we think of God and we think of life. And we sort of think of God in connection to our lives, which that would be normal, but we actually put our life as more important than God. It's like if our life's going good, then everything's great. Well, you know what? The truth of the matter is God is not the fixer of life. He is the giver of life. He doesn't come into this earth to be with you to sort of say, well, I'm just going to walk around behind you and fix your life for you. He's going to come behind you and say, I'm going to give you more life and I'm going to redeem the life that you have, but I'm not just going to fix it for you. You might have to go through some difficult times in the same sense as if you're going to have a child, which, by the way, I'm not trying to say I have any clue of that. Okay? It's painful to get through it, isn't it? I mean, it's not an easy time, and sometimes it takes a lot longer than you would hope it would take. But it's where we know that we have a creator that is with us. We have a compassionate God that walks through everything with us. And that somehow, if we let him be in the center of our life rather than our life be in the center of everything else and have God work off of him, then we live life in a lot more fuller way. What was the last thing that Jesus really taught? You know, he's questioned by the scribe. Right before this setting, right before he leaves the temple, the scribe comes up, what's the greatest command? To love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not complicated. But it's difficult sometimes because some oftentimes when we look through the lens of fear and not faith, we get everything turned around backwards. You know, if Christianity isn't anything else, it's where all of a sudden where you try and get your priorities in the right direction. I mean, ask yourself. Ask yourself. What is your number one priority? Is it to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? I mean, when you wake up in the morning, do you say, I'm going to try and live my life out today where God is the center of my universe? I'll tell you right now, if you think you're important, you probably won't. Because you won't be able to take life on life's terms. You know? You know, I laugh. You know, am I important? And yet I go down to Publix and I say, it's January through March. Oh my God, there's no parking spaces. It's so busy. It's ridiculous. Well, you know what? We have winter visitors from January right straight through March. And they come to this church. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great that, you know, maybe it's inconvenience for me, but in some sense, New Smyrna Beach doesn't revolve around Jim. Are you important? Or do you want God important in your life? We take life on life's terms. Being grateful at every turn. Living one day at a time. Knowing that, you know what? Things might be difficult, but maybe they're just birth pangs. Because life is difficult, but God is good. As you come to the Eucharist this day, I pray that you come once again saying to yourself, where my heart is, there my treasure is also. And figure out what your treasure is this day. Because if your treasure is a relationship with the living God and having him as the center of your life, I got a feeling everything else in your life will flow a lot smoother and a lot easier. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me.